Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Ephesians, where we'll be looking at a very special passage. The focus of our sermon this evening will be from chapter 4, verse 29, through to chapter 5, verse 2, dealing with the subject of spiritual change. Our topic can be titled, How to Go from Being a Source of Strife to an Instrument of Redemption Through Imitation. So read with me, Ephesians 4, verse 29. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, as an introduction, allow me to relate a story I read a few years ago. There was a couple whose relationship had become consumed with bitterness. Their conversations had become driven by anger and loud fighting, and they just could not speak a kind word to one another. And they maliciously sought out ways to hurt and undermine each other. And so, after a long, drawn-out divorce of irreconcilable differences, the judge finally ruled that they were to divide up their property between them. So the next day, the wife woke up to a terrible racket, and she rushed downstairs to discover her husband with an array of power tools starting up a chainsaw. And then he began to plow through the house, cutting it literally in half. Couches, tables, even the appliances, cutting them each in half so that he would follow the judge's rule. Split in two. Now, what had begun as a journey of joy and love in the closest relationship two people can have, this marriage ended up in a vindictive spree of destruction, splitting up everything they had and ruining it all. Unity cannot survive bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Now, before we plunge into our text, allow me to set out our context for a moment, and particularly this theme of unity in the book of Ephesians. What Paul is primarily concerned with in Ephesians is a theme that runs through the entire letter, and that is the theme of unity. Unity is the definitive theme of this book, and if we were to sum up this book under this banner, you could say chapter 1 is Paul praying for unity in the Ephesian church in both praise and petition for God's blessing on all of them. And then for the next two chapters, Paul lays out his theology of unity. It was the church brought together by God's one way of salvation. That's verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And then, of course, all the way through to the end of chapter 3, we see how Paul's unifying prayer for the Ephesians is seen in the reconciling work of God, bringing both Jew and Gentile together that they may enjoy the blessings that God has given them through Christ. Just look with me at chapter 2, verse 14. It says here, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, by having put it to death, this enmity. This rich, deep theology of the calling of the church is developed all the way through to the end of chapter 3. And then as we enter chapter 4, Paul moves from the calling of the church to the conduct of the church in unity. He writes in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Now, there's only one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and that is to remember our former separation from God. But then from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6, it is the most intensely practical portion of the New Testament, jam-packed with over 40 commands. So what Paul has done is shifted gears as we enter chapter 4 from a theology of unity to direct instruction about unity. Look how he sets this up in chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. He says this: "Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, which is the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, while this is what the church is to be about, sadly, we find that when we go about the daily walk of the Christian life, we easily begin to forget who we are. And we fall back into old pathways, old habits and patterns of thought that are incongruent to our calling. So if you go down to verse 17, Paul encourages the Ephesians. He says, "So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles do." These Ephesian believers, who by the way had Paul as their personal pastor, who went from house to house, teaching them the whole counsel of God for 3 years, they were tempted at times to slip back into old habits of thought and behavior. And you certainly know what this is like. It probably struck you like a ton of bricks soon after you were saved, that you were still struggling with sin, and that you would do so from then on. But what the apostle then develops from that point on is our understanding that these old patterns of life and behavior flow out of an old way of thinking. And to shake off this old life, to, as it were, pull off the garments of the old life, what we need to do is follow a biblical pattern that he lays out for us of true transformation. This three-step plan that he develops is spiritual dynamite in the Christian life. And it is so simple. It is put off, be renewed, and put on. See it in verses 22 to 24. He writes that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What Paul then does, from verse 25 all the way through to verse 14 of chapter 5, is show us exactly how this practically works out in the Christian's life. In 4 verse 25, he shows us how truth replaces lies. And then from verse 26 to 27, he shows how restraint replaces wrath. Verse 28, how generous giving replaces selfish stealing. In verse 29, how helpful words replace hurtful words. And then from verse 30 to verse 2 of the next chapter, he shows how forgiveness replaces fighting. And then from verse 3 to 14 of chapter 5, he shows how sexual purity replaces immorality. Now, of course, every religion or self-improvement program has some kind of put-on idea. But there is a crucial third step in overcoming sin, to truly being transformed from the inside out. And without it, it's just behavior modification. Yes, you need to be actively putting off sin, and you need to replace it with its righteous counterpart. But step 3 is really critical: to be renewed in your thinking. This is where we find our motivation, our reorientation, and our true transformation as Christians. And what our passage does is it takes us to the very, very mountaintop, the summit of this instruction, by dealing with the culmination of all the sins that he exposes in these verses, as well as setting up the ultimate goal and purpose of a Christian's spiritual renewal. So read with me again from verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ has also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." If chapters 4 to 6 are all about walking according to our calling, this just perfectly sums up what it means when it says we are becoming what we are in Christ. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." Basically, what Paul is saying is, if you want to walk in a way that's worthy of your calling, your new position in Christ, then we must walk in our Father's footsteps. And we must live a life that is defined by, that is saturated and permeated by, the love of God. So how do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Walk in love. So our outline tonight is just going to lay out this pattern. It'll be number 1, put off. Number 2, put on. And number 3, be renewed. And especially in part 3, we will examine how this change of mind ought to take place. But let's start with putting off. Now, the church is one body. It is a unity created by Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 4 describes it this way: "The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." But then we encounter these sins: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. With these, there is no unity. This is the body tearing itself apart. And Paul knew all about this. Just across the sea to the west of Ephesus lay a city called Corinth, where Paul planted a church. And the chainsaw of grudges, fighting, backbiting kept tearing at that congregation with a vengeance, trying to tear it apart. Every church is vulnerable to these relationship sins. Why? Well, because when we put sinners together with each other, they are bound to irritate, to offend, and yes, to sin against each other. And I need you to understand this. Every person you know whatever relationship you have with them, every person you know will sin against you. And the problem is that we are fallen by nature, and what we do is we add sin to sin. We respond to sin by sinning further. The first bad attitude Paul warns us against is bitterness. Bitterness. This is a resentful spirit that just refuses to be reconciled. A hardness of heart that broods over insults and injuries, nursing a list of wrongs done against you. And the awful thing about bitterness is that it infuses every part of life. It's a negative cloud that just begins to form around a person and results in a cold, harsh, hard attitude. A person who begins to alienate themselves from those around them, even those that they claim that they love. I heard of a couple that went to marriage counseling. And within the first hour, the counselor had been given an encyclopedic record of every wrong the husband had ever done or said over the last 12 years. The wife might not remember where she left her keys, but she remembered the precise words, the attitude, and the tone of her husband that cold Tuesday morning in July the 8th, 2 years and 6 months ago. That is bitterness, right? Listen, if you keep a mental list of people's wrongs against you, then by biblical definition, you are bitter. And if you nurse that bitterness, it'll invariably come out. It'll come out in the next sinful attitudes that Paul describes. Allow me to bundle them together. I'll bundle them together as anger, wrath, and clamor. It's from that smoldering, simmering resentment to that settled, gnawing hostility to even outbursts of rage. They're all included here. I've met some people who seem to be motivated by anger in everything they do. And what you find is that no relationship they have ever lasts. And we must all admit that we have a tendency, a weakness toward anger. But it must be dealt with. Remember a few verses earlier in verse 26, Paul said, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let a day go by, and don't let it end without dealing with the source of anger and resolving conflict. If not, be assured that bitterness, that from this bitterness there will arise anger and even outbursts marked by clamor, shouting matches of fury that can only cause destruction. Like a man so filled with rage that he literally cuts all of his property in half just to spite his wife." After this, we find the word slander. Literally, this is the word blasphemia. This covers verbal abuse and speech that is designed to destroy a person's reputation. Or in other words, blasphemy against your fellow man. Paul urges us then at the end of verse 31, all of these things, all of them, put them away along with all malice. This word malice sums all of these sins up. It's a word that's usually just translated evil in the New Testament. And in this context, it is that attitude of delighting in hurting someone else. All of these sins, without exception, must find no home in a Christian's relationships. Let me ask you, is your interaction ever characterized by sinful expressions, like yelling, name-calling, the bad attitudes that Paul lists here, bitterness, outbursts of rage, clamming up or seething with anger, or even a desire to hurt someone? Does one or more of these describe how your relationships are with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, your friends or colleagues? Listen, if you find yourself living in verse 31, ask yourself, how do I change? You want to change. How can you stop? Unfortunately, I'm sure you've realized, you cannot do it by the sheer force of your own will. You know that. But there is good news. There's good news that Christ can, by his Spirit, and he has promised in his gospel to truly change us. Do you believe that? You can be a different person. You can go from being a source of strife to being an instrument of redemption. But how? How does God change us? Well, know this, God isn't going to give you some spiritual zap. And so don't sit around waiting for God to do that. What you need to do is pursue obedience to what we are commanded to do in this passage. So first, we need to put off these attitudes. Put them away. Call them for what they are and repent and turn towards the virtues that replace these vices. Put off and put on. And that brings us to the second point, putting on. Let's consider the second part of our instruction. What are the attitudes that we need to cultivate that promote this unity that we are after here? Look in verse 32 with me. Verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This word be kind, is literally in the original language, be becoming. In other words, this doesn't just happen overnight in the snap of a finger. This is a journey. This is an instruction of be becoming a person like this. Cultivate this. Work on it. And so let's start with the first one. Become kind. What does Paul mean by kind? Essentially, this is an attitude of giving goodness to those who don't deserve it. You know, when a person insults you, kindness is responding with a compliment. To be kind means to show a sweet and generous disposition. It's a heart that doesn't delight in hurting others, but instead in helping them, in doing them good. And kindness ultimately is an expression of love. Remember the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13? How does it start? Love is what? Kind. Love is kind. And if you love someone, you will be kind. This attitude of kindness is also an expression of grace. And where there's no grace in the heart, there will only be bitterness, wrath, and anger. But where there is love and grace together, there will be kindness. So how can you become kind? Well, first of all, make sure you're a Christian. Galatians 5 says, kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. You can't produce this out of your own will. But if you have the Holy Spirit, he promises that he will cultivate and produce this fruit in you. Second, determine to obey this command. Intentionally seek to do this, to put off all those other things we spoke of, and to become the person who treats others with kindness and finds delight in doing so, in doing them good. Become a person who delights in loving others and being gracious toward others because of the grace of kindness of doing them good, even when they don't deserve it. From here, we can look at the second attitude that we are to put on. Verse 32 follows with becoming tender-hearted. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, this is translated as kind-hearted. It's the opposite of hard-hearted. we used to be hard-hearted before we came to Christ. Earlier in the chapter, it speaks of that, how we were calloused, unfeeling. But now, we are to be tender-hearted, not only toward God, but toward people. And you know what a tender-hearted character looks like. Who of you were here this morning when Lucas introduced us to his baby boy? And that was the very picture of tender-hearted attitude towards that little baby. That compassionate, sympathetic attitude. Is that how you treat people in your world? Not just the cute little kids, but when they grow up and become irritating and more difficult. This quality also goes hand in hand with humility. Remember that. It is this kind consideration that counts others as more important than your own selfish interests. And then there's a third attitude that we ought to be putting on. Not only be kind and tender-hearted, but we also to become forgiving each other. Now, you might think that that person really sinned against you. Maybe both of you just blew up at each other, and maybe you've gone into the seething silence, giving each other the silent treatment. Maybe you even stooped to name-calling. Maybe the only thing you want to do now is hurt that other person. But what Paul says, when that happens, you only really have one thing to do. Forgive each other. Forgive each other. Now you might say, wait a minute. You know, I don't think you understand just how badly this person sinned against me. Well, if you think any sin against you justifies a lack of forgiveness, let's just read to the end of the verse. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Does anything anyone has ever done against you rise up to the level of what you have done against God and what you have been forgiven? No, absolutely not. And so Paul just says, then forgive. Forgive. In the New Testament, over and over, we're told to forgive because God has forgiven us. We're told to forgive is a test to see if God has forgiven us. Do you know that? On a number of occasions, we're told that if we don't forgive, it is a sign that we have not experienced the forgiveness of God. Think about that. And we're told to forgive in the same way that God forgave. That's what Paul says here. Forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, how did God forgive you? Were there terms and conditions? Were there strings attached? No, he did so generously, wholeheartedly, eagerly. He lavished his kind forgiveness on us. So this makes us think, as it points us toward God in the process of putting on, it leads us to that key ingredient in sanctification, of being renewed. How do we start thinking in a different way about these relationship sins? It's not enough simply to stop behaving in one way and try to do good things on the other side. Unless the heart has been transformed, change will not truly last. So, let's come to our third point, which is be renewed. Be renewed. For a moment, just consider how our passage is bracketed on each side. First, we have verse 29, which says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then our passage ends in 5 verse 2 where it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. On the one side, grieving God, and then pleasing God. That fragrant aroma. This is the transformation that we are after. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, considering how our entire thinking process needs to be transformed on two fronts. First, negatively, and then positively. Negatively, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And positively, imitate God by walking in love. So first, let's consider this command of not grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, while we might think that our fights down here is just between people, what Paul reminds us of here is that the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, he is dragged into our conflicts and he is grieved. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "An unbeliever can resist the Holy Spirit, but he cannot grieve him. The only person who can grieve the Holy Spirit is one who belongs to the family and is in this personal relationship with him. So realize, the Holy Spirit is in me and always with me. Every action is known to him, and I am able to disappoint him, to sadden him, to grieve him. So start your day by saying, I am a child of God, and therefore the Holy Spirit of God dwells in me. Wherever I may be, whatever I might have to do, whatever happens to me, he will be with me. My every thought, word, and deed will be in his sight and presence." This is a powerful motivation, right? We are in a relationship with God himself. And for all eternity, the Trinity has existed in perfect unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in your salvation, something extraordinary happened. You were drawn into the relationship of the Trinity. You were brought into the family of God. And so, strife between believers obviously grieves God, just as redemption brings him great joy. So, on the negative side, we ought to not grieve the Holy Spirit. But positively, we need to imitate God by walking in love. Let's pick this up from 4:32. Become kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, the same term, become imitators of God as beloved children. Now, have you ever been to a very formal dinner? You know, set in front of you is multiple sets of cutlery, three different glasses, you're not sure what goes in where, and everything is a little uncomfortable, and you feel like everything is in fine balance, and you're the odd one out. Now, the President of the United States, Calvin Coolidge, many years ago, invited some of his hometown friends to the White House for a very formal dinner. And they probably felt just as you would at a very formal dinner. They didn't know how they should behave. What is the protocol? And so on the way, they all decided what they would simply do is follow the president's lead. You can't go wrong, you know. Everything he does is a sign for us to do as well. And so it all worked out pretty well throughout the meal. And just as they were beginning to get a little more comfortable with this whole affair, coffee was served. And they watched with great surprise as the president poured his coffee not into his cup, but into his saucer. This is unlike anything they'd ever seen, but they thought, well, you know, fancy people and all, let's try and do the same. And so this whole crowd dutifully followed suit, pouring their coffee into their saucers. The president then proceeded to stir a little bit of cream into the saucer, and they all copied his actions to the T. And just when they were about to take a sip out of their saucers, the president placed his on the floor and called the cat. Now, imitation is actually very normal human behavior. It's both positively and negatively. We are all imitators to some degree, from how we dress to how we decorate our homes, even our language and our priorities. We are by nature imitators. This is the old education theory, remember? Theory, imitation, application. That's how people learn. Now look at how Jesus did this. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So Jesus was saying that here on earth, as he lived his life in the incarnation, he lived imitating his Father. But then in John 8, he makes the same point about man. In verse 38, he's speaking with the Jews and he says this to them. He says, "I speak the things which I've seen from my Father, and therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your Father." You're imitating your Father, what Jesus says. And they answer and they say, "Well, our father is Abraham." And Jesus says, "Oh no, no. Because if you were really children of Abraham, you wouldn't be seeking to kill me." And then in verse 44 of chapter 8, he makes this diagnosis. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Children imitate their father. Either good or evil. Now, in our text, we are reminded that having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have now become children of God. Which is why, as Paul says, therefore, a summary to his whole teaching on the spiritual renewal, Paul says, be imitators of God. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones here again, he says this about imitating God. He says, here is Paul's supreme argument to the highest level in all doctrine and practice. This is the ultimate ideal. There's nothing possible beyond this. This is the highest statement of Christian doctrine one can ever conceive of or even imagine. And the word imitate is perhaps best translated mimic. Mimic. We are to watch God, as it were, and we are to mimic, we are to copy and imitate what we see. That word actually occurs many times in the New Testament. Paul imitated Christ, you remember, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians. And he often urges his readers to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "Be imitators of me, mimic me, watch me, and do what I do." And he expands that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And it's not just Paul who uses this word. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 7, that we are to imitate the faith of our spiritual leaders. And John the Apostle, in 3 John, verse 11, says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good." All of us came into this world with a certain spiritual father. And that was, according to John 8, Satan himself. And we imitated him. He was a liar from the beginning, and so guess what? We were born liars. And then Satan went on and expressed his character through us as our spiritual father, as we imitated him naturally. But that is in the past. That is in the past for a believer, because we know from the first three chapters of Ephesians that God has done something extraordinary and amazing. By an act of divine and sovereign grace, we now have a new father. We've been adopted by God himself. And because of this amazing reality and our new position we have in Christ, we are called to naturally imitate our new father. Wasn't that perfectly natural? I mean, how often have you heard a little child say something like this: when I grow up, I want to be just like my dad. So we are to imitate God. But is this possible? Isn't this a gross exaggeration? Hasn't the apostle run away with himself? Is he seriously asking men and women like us, living in a world like this, surrounded by temptation, harassed by the devil, with sin and evil and unworthiness in us? Does he really expect us to be imitators of God? What we first need to do is we need to distinguish between what we call the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. There are things which are only true of God, God alone. And we can't imitate him in those respects. You know, for example, we can't imitate his glory, his eternity, his majesty. Add to this his omnipresence and his omnipotence, his omniscience. These are things which belong to God and God alone. However, there are attributes which are communicable because they are moral in nature. Holiness, remember, be holy just as I am holy. Righteousness, justice, goodness, mercy, long-suffering, faithfulness, or in our passage, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Why are we to do this? Well, because we are his children. We are his children, and essentially, this is the difference between Christianity and mere moralism. The reason we do these things is because we are children of God. Remember, from Ephesians 1, we have been predestined to adoption and holiness. And more than that, more than just becoming children, as this passage lays out, we are beloved children. Quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he says this: God is lovingly concerned about us. He watches us as a natural parent would watch his little child beginning to walk for the first time. Whereas the child goes to school for the first day, he stands at the gate and watches as he goes around the corner and out of sight, and his expression is that of a loving interest. He loves us. He is interested in us, and we are dear to his heart. He takes an intense personal interest in us. And nothing gives God greater joy, and I say this on the authority of this text, than to see his children living in a manner worthy of him and his calling. Preeminently shown by his son, his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a fragrant offering to God. Our past was self-oriented. We were concerned only with self-preservation, self-justification, self-exaltation. And this can only produce strife and disunity. Each one is after their own interests. But now, as children of God, we're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died for us, 2 Corinthians 5. Our desire now is to please our Heavenly Father. And for that, we have a perfect example. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5 in our passage. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, we go from a life obsessed with self, but our salvation turns us outward. We no longer live for ourselves, but for others. Just as Christ loved us. He gave himself up. He gave up his glory, his divine prerogatives. He gave up the place of great honor, and he humbled himself all the way to the cross to be a pleasing sacrifice of God for our sakes. What love is this? And you and I are called to sacrifice ourselves, not in the place of others, but for the benefit and the good of others. Paul here sets forth Jesus' own voluntary, self-sacrificing love as a model of what our love for each other ought to look like. And Paul made his point now. He's made his point. If you want to copy the love of God, copy the love of Jesus. And do you want to see what this looks like in a Christian? Do you want to see a great example? Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 has Stephen defending his defense before the Sanhedrin. And he concludes it in verse 51. Acts 7 verse 51. And read it with me. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Imitation. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Well, this is not Stephen trying to provoke these men. He is speaking the truth in love. It is the truth, we know. And we know he speaks it in love because of the attitude he is about to demonstrate for us. Look with me as we go on in verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. This is the full culmination of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and malice. Not only at Jesus, but at his people. Now directed at Stephen. Let's read on. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Who was Stephen imitating? His Lord and Savior, who cried out on the cross about those who had so cruelly and unjustly put him there. Father, forgive them. This is simply Stephen imitating God. And there, seeing all of this, a witness to all of this, was a young man named Saul, the author of this letter. And he now calls us to lay aside our grudges and our bitterness. And like children imitating our father, he calls us to be kind and tender-hearted, quick to forgive generously. And let us, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, let us be peacemakers. And so be known as sons of God. And in so doing, maintain the unity of this church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how it should break our hearts that we stumble and fall into sin so often, into these old patterns, and even become instruments of strife in the church. How many churches have been torn apart because of unforgiveness, because of malice, because of a long list of wrongs committed, harbored up in the heart. And oh, how merciful you have always been. Not only when we were blind and dead in our sin, but even now, with the knowledge of our salvation, you forgive us. And you extend grace and mercy and bring redemption where there is division. Lord, I pray that you would truly do the work of sanctification in our hearts as we believe this word and as we strive to obey it, that we would become not instruments of strife, but instruments of redemption as you build your church in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you very much, and enjoy some time of fellowship with each other, and we'll see you next week.